Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we praise you this morning because your plans and purposes cannot fail. And we praise you that you have allowed us to participate in them. We ask that you show us how we may do that more to glorify you and be transformed into the image of your Son as you know us and love us. Change us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's been a while since I used this illustration, but it's just so perfect for this passage. About, I think it was 5 or 6 years ago, I was listening to NPR, and I heard an interview with an author, a magazine columnist, and he was telling the story of him being on a subway platform in New York, and he was talking about how crowded the subway platform was, and he said a man who was very apparently disturbed, had some mental disturbance going on, was going through the crowd, a homeless man, choosing people and pointing his finger at them, his long bony finger. And he said, with no apparent rhyme or reason, with no regard to gender or race or anything else, no manner of dress, he said, with great conviction, he would say, "You are in." And then he would go to the next person and say, "You are out." And he said he was just kind of weaving his way through the crowd. And he would say, "You're in." And he would get real giddy and go, "You're out." And he said he was standing there watching him make his way through the crowd. And he said the closer he got to him, he said he could literally feel his heart pounding. He said, I realized I was holding my breath. And he said he's getting closer and closer and my heart's beating faster. And he said he got right up in his face and he pointed his finger at him and he said, "You're in." And he said, "I was literally euphoric." He said, "I have no idea what kind of benefit there was to being in. I had no idea why I was in, but I was in, and I hadn't done anything to get in, and I was proud to be in." And he said, "I took my seat on the subway, and I started looking around, and I started feeling kind of sorry for the people that weren't in." And he said, "You know, maybe I looked at him differently than they did. You know, maybe something happened." So this was such a great illustration for this passage because this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who never, ever lost sight of the privilege of someone coming to him on the Damascus Road and jerking a knot in his tail and saying, "You're in. And you have done absolutely nothing to deserve it. As a matter of fact, you are persecuting me." And so he never lost sight of that privilege, and he never lost sight of the fact that he not just felt sorry for those who weren't in, but grieved over it. It's what drove him. It's what kept him alive. It's what kept him evangelizing the Jews first, always, for the rest of his life. And so we see this passage, we get to this passage, and we have to think about ourselves and the things we want to be in, the inclusion that we want. And there was nothing that, you know, the right club, the right social group, the right church, whatever it is, whatever gives us acceptance and inclusion. And there was nothing for Paul, not one thing. You never hear him say one thing that gave him inclusion, gave him acceptance, except the fact that he was a part of the family of God. And that he was so grieved that there were people out there who had rejected that. And so that's what drove him at the deepest levels. And so there is that horizontal dimension to the gospel that Paul is embracing right here. He wants these Gentiles in this church to understand we are saved individually by grace. We all are. And it has an initial individual impact, but it doesn't stop there. We're brought together. We intentionally call each other sisters and brothers. We come into this place on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights and on Thursday mornings. And we don't do it because we have shared interests necessarily in things. You may be the best tennis player in the world and be sitting next to a person who doesn't know how to hold a racket. None of those things matter. The beauty of being a part of this family of God is that we can walk in here and we go, "Those are my kind of people in there." What kind of people? God's people. And so Paul is constantly trying to get the Gentiles to realize, and the Jews, everybody, to realize that it is only by the mercy and grace of God that you are in, that you are a part of this, and what it's going to look like moving forward is what he's concentrating on here. And so I want to tell you just a couple of things about this, because all through Romans 9 through 11, remember, he has been focused on the Jews. He has been focused on Israel and why they as a nation have rejected their own Messiah. And so he's wrapping us up here in chapter 11 with that. And some of you, I do not know the questions that you had in your groups. I wish I did. But one thing I will tell you, and this is important because we never really talk about this in church. We don't really, someplace we don't go. And I was talking with Kathy a minute ago. You just don't hear talked about anymore. But there are three main eschatological views: pre-mill, post-mill, and amillennial. And those views, whatever you have been brought up, whatever church you've been brought up in, whatever teaching you've had over the years regarding what is going to happen at the end time, your end times view, your eschatological view, it has a bearing on how you see the rest of Scripture. It really does. And so you will tend to see things in Scripture, especially in Paul's very confusing language sometimes. You'll see things that fit with your eschatological view. So I want you to turn with me real quick. We're going to spend maybe just a couple of minutes, maybe four, on Revelation 20. Look at Revelation 20. After we look at it, I'll tell you why I want you to look at it. Okay. So this is an interpretation. The interpretation that there will be this mass conversion in a special way, other than faith in Christ. Okay? That the Jews are God's chosen people. And there may not be a single one of you in this room that believes that there will be a mass conversion of Jewish people in a special way other than faith in Christ. There are many, many people who do. And so this is important for our evangelism. It's important for our missions. It's important for our politics. I mean, there's a lot going on here, interplay here. So I want you to see what is really happening in Revelation 20, because that is the chapter in all of the Bible that these eschatological views are pulled from, okay? And so people see this differently. Okay, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Let me just say, first of all, Revelation is not in chronological order. Okay, we're going to go back in just a second and look at 18, where the earth is destroyed, okay, and where the earth is cleansed. And so it goes in cycles. It goes in cycles from, there are four cycles. It goes in cycles from persecution to praise and triumph. Persecution, praise, and triumph. It's very interesting, but it's not chronological. So here John is seeing what happened when the devil is bound. So he sees an angel coming down, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, any doubt in your mind who this is, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. Okay, now here's the main thing here. Always look for these clauses. So that, okay, why is the devil bound? So that. There is one purpose, one reason, so that he might not deceive the nations, very important word as you study Romans 9 through 11, any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Okay, when God says a little while in apocalyptic literature, it means, okay, that's it, blink of an eye. Okay, when God says a numerical number, a numerical measurement, like 1,000 years in apocalyptic literature, it never means a literal 1,000 years. Never. It just doesn't. Okay, it means a very long period of time. You can look at every number in Revelation, and it will not mean literally what it says. When you see in Revelation 7, the tribes, or excuse me, 4, 7. And I saw, John says, 144,000 from the tribe of, and he lists all the tribes. Okay, he's not literally hearing 144,000 from each tribe. That is a very round number. It is 12 times what?
12.
Okay, so he's just, it's a symbolic number saying the completion of Israel. All of Israel is there. All of the tribes, the completion of all 12 tribes is there. There's even a tribe or two left out. So it's just a symbolic number, okay? And so he's using it, and if you want, and God, when he wants you to know a real number, he'll give it to you. The book of Numbers is called that because of that very reason. Because in the book of Numbers, you have two censuses, one at the beginning and one in the middle. And you have those censuses before and after the spies went to Canaan and the people refused to go in. And so you have very specific numbers. Read them. He tells you exactly. It's exactly how many people there were in the tribe of Judah. It's exactly how many there were in the tribe of Benjamin. And on it goes. But here, this is a symbolic number. And so that is what is happening with the 1,000 years. So then in verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Who are those people? Those are Christians. Those are believers. Okay? And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. For this very long period of time, these Christians who are alive and reigning with Christ right this minute as we sit here, who are these people? Kathy, who are these people? It's Clay and Hunter. Okay? These people that have gone and are reigning right now with Jesus. The souls of those. And then he says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast. And they came to life and reigned for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Who's the rest of the dead? The people that are not resurrected yet, okay? We'll stop there because this is so much information. But let me just say this. This is the main place in Scripture that is the principle behind which the mass conversion of the Jews, when Jesus comes, the view that says that Jesus is going to come and set up an earthly throne in Jerusalem and rule from that throne in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. This is your Tim LaHaye books, your Left Behind series, all of those ideas that Jesus will rule from a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and during that time he will deal with the Jews in a special way, and they will come to faith in Christ. Okay, first of all, there is no mention anywhere in here about the Jews. This is not about the Jews. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation does not mention the Jews. 2 times the word Jews used in the entire book of Revelation. 3 times the word Israel is used in the entire book of Revelation. That is not what the book of Revelation is about. It has nothing to do with the end times conversion of Jewish people. This chapter 11 is what has to do with the end times conversion of Jewish people. So my point is, if you get in the weeds with your eschatological views that have been based on Revelation 20, you'll fail to see what Paul is really telling us here in Romans 11. And so here, just remember, the so that is the most important thing, because this is what Paul has been harping on in 9 through 11 with the Jews. The Jews have rejected Christ, he's been telling them, in all 3 of these chapters. And Jesus died and was resurrected and sent his Holy Spirit so that the gospel would then go out and undeceive the nations, the whole world. And he keeps taking them back to that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It was always about the nations, people. It was always about the whole world, he's telling them. So Gentiles, don't get cocky. This was always the plan. But God can bring the Jews back in, and let me tell you how he's going to do it. And that's what he's telling them in this Romans 11 passage. But what you think about the end times, what you think about what God is going to do before Jesus comes back is very, very important. I'm going to tell you one more thing about Revelation. This is so important. Again, the numbers, remember always, they're very highly symbolic. 144,000, 1,000, little while, all of those things. 7 bowls, 7 churches, 7 trumpets. What does the number 7 represent? Completion. Okay, so you're always dealing with that. So very, very specifically, or just as an aside, this is just kind of from my own research and studying on this. There is nowhere in Scripture, there is nowhere in the New Testament that anybody ever talks about, that any of the writers ever talk about 3 stages of Christ's coming. Christ coming once, Christ coming again to set up a throne in Jerusalem, and then 1,000 years later, Christ bringing the kingdom and consummating it at the end. It is always 2 stages. It's a great thing to study. Jesus is very specific when he talks about it. He divides time chronologically into 2 ages, as does Paul. He says things like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven anyone, not in this age or the age to come. He says anyone who's left family and home to follow me will receive their reward both in this age and the age to come. Paul is always talking about, when he talks to the Athenians, in times past, in this age, God has done this, but now he's done this in this present age. And in the age to come, he will do this. And so it's always that. It's the line of demarcation for every New Testament writer. I can't believe that happened. Is the second coming of Christ. That's it. He comes. He comes back. That's all we need to know. He comes back and everything is... It's going to be amazing, but here's the deal. We are living in the kingdom of God right now. It has already come, okay? It is not a literal earthly kingdom to be set up from a throne in Jerusalem. And would it make any sense at all for there to be saints who have died and gone to be with Jesus to be coming back to this earth, this sin-filled earth, for 1,000 years? I mean, there's just, you know, think these things through and wrestle with them. But this is what is happening. The binding of Satan, he is bound right now. I know it doesn't feel like it, but he is bound. His power is not unleashed as it was before, and all the nations were deceived. And only Israel had the truth, and only Israel had the promise of the Messiah. That is no longer true. Now, at the cross, Jesus has bound him, and then he has poured out his Spirit, and evangelism is going out to all the world. Jesus said, all power and authority is now mine on this earth. And you go out and make disciples of all nations. And so that's what we do. And I say this all the time, but that's what we do in evangelism, is we undeceive. We pull the scales off, and that's what Paul is doing here. So that is what I wanted to teach you, Revelation 20. That's not really teaching you. That's just giving you a few things to think about. But I want you to see it because it affects then your timing on things. It affects chronologically how you think things are going to unfold. Two ages, okay? Either in this age or the age to come. And the line of demarcation is always Jesus coming back. And so what Paul is talking about in Romans 11 has got to be happening now in this present age, okay? That, and he says it several times, you know, that it's happening now. But we'll talk about the end when we get there. Okay, so I want to read you the promise. What is he pulling back to Romans 11 now? He is saying to these Gentiles, and yes, you're part of it, because this is a big part of what he is teaching them in this section. Yes, you are part of all this plan, this amazing, wonderful plan, but you got to remember that you have entered into a story that was already in progress. This is Israel's story, and you've been invited in. You've been grafted in. You've come into the kingdom of God because God said, you're in, and that's the only way you got here. And so he's telling them, you never had the promises of God. You got lucky. You won the lottery, and you didn't even buy a ticket. This is who you are now. This is where you are. So I'm going to read you Ephesians 2 real quick. And he says this he has a way of saying it in almost every single letter, but this is my favorite, I think, the Ephesians 2 passage. Should have marked it. So he says to them, remember at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, you were uncircumcised. Remember you were separated from Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the promises. You didn't have any promises. You didn't have anything. You had no hope and were without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then you know that passage well. He goes on to talk about all of the advantages and all of the benefits to that. But his main point there is he has made peace, creating one people now. Y'all are all part of that, but you came in, you strangers to the covenant, you strangers to the promises. And now they're yours, and you claim them too. But you weren't first in line. They were. And so he's looking at this church, and he's seeing what can happen so quickly, okay? Not because he is a prophet and sees down the centuries to Nazi Germany, but because he already knows how strong anti-Semitism is. He has seen it from day one. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, remember? He understands the hostility of the human race against the Jews. It has been that way since the Jews were created as a nation, since their inception. And so he is very, very concerned about that. And so he tells them that God has not rejected this nation, okay? And he's referring to them as a group, as a nation. Try to keep those things separated because Paul's very, very much dealing with the nation of Israel right now. God has not rejected the nation that he foreknew, the nation he called, the nation he used, the nation through whom the promises came, through whom the law came, through whom the Messiah came. But they were never, he's been telling us this 9 through 11, from 9-6 is when he started saying it, they are not all Israel who are descended from Abraham, remember? And he started then and he's finished, he's wrapping it up now. They were never going to be saved as a nation. It was never going to happen. It was never the plan. It was always people within the nation, the remnant, he continues to call them, the nation was going to be the incubator in which everything was hatched for the rest of the world. And then in time and space, he would bring the Savior through that nation. And they were to be the model for all the nations of the world. How well did they do? They were to be the mission station, the light, city on the hill. How well did they do? And so they never did what they were supposed to do. And so he brings in this Elijah story because it is so very similar to where he is right now, because Elijah too was so grieved over the nation of Israel, over the people as a nation. Now, this is really important. This is huge in interpreting this passage. Paul has the Holy Spirit, number one, has a different kind of relationship with the Lord than Elijah did. He knows the Lord much, much better than Elijah could have possibly known some of these things. But Paul has been so transformed in his thinking that he no longer thinks corporately about the nation. He understands that there are individuals within the nation that will be saved. You see, that's why he keeps talking about the remnant. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. They thought only corporately. They had no conception of individuals being saved out of Israel. They thought all Israel, every single Jew, was going to be resurrected at the last day. Okay, so that makes a big difference in how these two men thought. So when Elijah, and you all know the story, after this wonderful demonstration, this wonderful victory on Mount Carmel, and the Israelites repent for 5 minutes, and then he knows it's not for real. And then Jezebel says to him, "You're going to be dead by tomorrow." And so he takes off running. It is not really so much fear over his own life, but just dismay and fear. He wants to die. He says, "This nation, this entire nation is apostate. I am the only believer. I'm the only one left. And the whole nation has gone crazy. And they don't love you anymore. They're an apostate people who has finally turned away from you." And so that's that corporate thinking that he had, that all Jews had. And so the Jews in Paul's day had it too. They thought the same way, except for the believers, who now knew differently. And so he's drawn this conclusion: God, they're gone, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing anybody can do about it. I'm the only one. He had these really limited ideas about God that in his plans, in his imagination, couldn't go there. See, Paul knows, and he doesn't relegate God to any small box. When we limit our view of God, this is just by way of application, to any box, Jezebel is always going to be bigger than God. And you can apply that to anything in your life. The financial situation, the crazy stock market right now, anything that's going on that your retirement's tied to, I mean, anything in your life, that's going to be bigger than God when God is so small that you, because you don't know his plan, because you don't know what he's using that thing for, just like Elijah didn't. And so he's confused, and he starts telling God facts. I don't know if you know this, God, but they've torn down your altars. Information source is Elijah. "For God, they've killed your prophets, Lord, and I'm the only one left, and you don't even know that." And so I told them last night, my son went to a counseling thing at his school, his kid's school, and one of the things that stuck with him was the counselor said, "You need to practice your I'm not shocked face and get really good at it, because, you know, the kid's getting ready to turn 12 and, you know, it's going to be bad." So practice your I'm not shocked face. And so that's what it struck me when I was working on this lesson, that God doesn't have to practice that face because he is never, ever shocked. And I am forever saying, do you know this is happening? Did you hear what she said to me? Do you know that this situation is going on? And so God is saying, this is only about you trying to bring my kingdom and my inscrutable ways down to fit in your thought processes. And so Paul is leading us toward that doxology. He's leading us toward that conclusion throughout that. And God says, this is not about what you're going to accomplish for me, Elijah. I have 7,000 people that I have reserved as a remnant out of that nation, that apostate nation. And it is it comes from my commitment to them, not their commitment to me. It has never been about their commitment to God. It is grace and grace alone. As Paul keeps telling us, they will not be faithful will the promises that God made to Abraham for the nation survive. Never, if it's left up to Israel. But it's not. It's left up to God. And so God says, I've got this covered, Elijah. And that entire story of the Old Testament is that very thing. God creates this nation. They turn their back on him every 5 minutes. And he is constantly forgiving and constantly bringing back and constantly saving that remnant. Did the nation, as a nation, ever come through and be what it was supposed to be? No, it never did. And so Jesus comes, and he is the true Israel. He is the one who does everything that Israel was supposed to do. And so in Paul's time, in Elijah's time, the nation's deflection to Baal does not stop, thwart, nor do anything to God's progression of his plan. And in Paul's time, the nation's rejection of Messiah does not stop, thwart, or do anything to God's plan. Paul says, there's a remnant. There are survivors. Y'all, don't think tiny number when you think remnant. It doesn't mean tiny number. It just means what's left. Okay? It's like when you go to a fabric store and you don't want the whole bolt. And, you know, there's a remnant table you can go to and you can get what's left. Sometimes it can be very, very large. And so it is not. It has nothing to do with that. So it's just the remnant. It's what's left from the rest, those who were hardened. Remember the language Paul uses, okay? The German pastor at the end of World War II, he was from St. Louis, Henry Grecke, Lutheran pastor who had served for 3 years in the army as a chaplain during the war in Germany. And he was German, so he spoke German. And so at the end of the war, when 20 of the worst Nazi war criminals were on trial at Nuremberg, the army asked him if he would stay another 6 months and minister to these men after the trials were over. And so he agreed to do that. And so what some of these men, y'all, it was Alfred Rosenberg was one of them, one of the men closest to Hitler, one of the men who was the key national figure in their socialist, nationalist racial theory, came up with a lot of what they did. Rudolf Hess was another one. He ended up being transferred out of that facility and ended up committing suicide. But the rest of them, this German pastor from St. Louis, Missouri, was going to minister to them. And they tore a wall down in between two cells and built a chapel. And so he had chapel services every week for them. And he set up 15 chairs the first time he held one and just, you know, hoped he'd have five people show up. And 13 people showed up the first time. And so anyway, 6 months went by, and he had men who were faithfully coming, reading their Bibles, listening to what he had to say. And the army said, you can go home now. And so he told the men, and they begged him to stay. These Nazi war criminals, heinous crimes they had committed. And he said, that would really depend on my wife and family. They haven't seen me in so long. So they wrote this letter to his wife. And this is what the letter said. My dearest Mrs. Gorecka, your husband has been taking religious care of us, the undersigned. Hess and Rosenberg both were two of the signers on this letter. He has been doing so for nearly half a year. We know that you want him back, and we understand, but nevertheless, we are asking you to let us keep him a little while longer. For during these months, he has shown uncompromising kindness to us as he teaches us from the scriptures of God's forgiveness, and he has been indispensable in this hate-filled environment. We have come to love him, and in this stage of our imprisonment, it is impossible for anyone else to break through the spiritual walls that have been built. This is an archive. In a Lutheran archive in St. Louis. Please leave him with us, and we will be eternally indebted to you. We send you our best wishes. Alma Gorecki immediately telegrammed her husband with three words: they need you. And so he stayed. What a strange irony of history that these feared, powerful, heinous men would be begging an American housewife to let her husband stay to give them spiritual comfort. 7 out of the 20 came to faith in Christ before they died, before they were executed, and took communion and loved the Bible. And Gorecki says there's no doubt in his mind that they were saved men, that they were going to see the Lord. Rosenberg, on the day of his execution, Gorecki asked him, he'd never been to chapel. He had signed the letter, but he'd never been to chapel. Gorecki said, would you like to pray with me before they put the noose on him? And Rosenberg said, no, thank you, with a smile on his face. And Gorecki wrote in his journal, he lived without a Savior and he died without a Savior. Mm-hmm. They heard the Word of God every year for the rest of their lives there. And Martin Luther once said, the Word of God is like a flower in the field whose nectar is honey for the bee and poison for the spider. And Henry Gorecka said, he was very bitter at first. He said, all my friends got to go home, pastor big churches, and go on with their life. And he said, I was stuck here with these 20 little murderers. And he said, I knew two things. I knew that God had called me to be faithful and serve him in this place and that he would do the work. 7 men that comprised a remnant of 20 hardened people. God is doing the work with him. And that is what Paul is telling us in this passage. And it is only by his power that this is going to be made possible and that his people will come in. We say this all the time, we just show up for work. That's all we do. And so he goes on to talk to them about in that second section here, the progression of this all. and how it has sort of a natural progression that the Jews had it first. They were the first ones to receive the gospel promises way back when in Abraham's day, when Paul tells us in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham ahead of time because of the promises made to him. And so the Jews had it first, but now the Gentiles have it. Now Paul is hoping that the Gentiles having it with all the blessings will make the Jews jealous and that they'll come back in. So he explains this progression to them. What had happened, this is very unusual for Paul, because he's usually, especially in the Thessalonian letters, he is usually talking about the Jews' persecution, the Jews' opposition to the Christians, because the Jews hated the Christians. You read that a few weeks ago in Acts 28. At the end of Acts, when that big group of Jews comes to Paul and he's in prison, and they say, I was going to read it to you, we don't have time. You can read it later, but they say to him, we want to hear what you have to say because we know this sect has been causing a lot of trouble and is very badly talked about everywhere. And Paul teaches them everything about Jesus according to the Old Testament and says it's not a sect. This is what it is. And it says in this passage, and some of them believed what he had to say, and the rest went on. And to the rest, he says, in this Acts 28 passage, read it, it's really so parallel with this. He says, Isaiah was right what he said about you. Your hearts are hard, your eyes are blind, and you have a spirit of stupor over you, and you cannot hear me. So, he says, I will go to the Gentiles, because they will listen. So it's always, that's the program, and that's the progression of it, and that's the way it alternates back and forth. And so he is insisting here now, he is not concerned now with the Jews' persecution of them, though. He's not concerned so much with the hard-hearted Jews. He's concerned with the Gentiles, and he's concerned with their persecution of the Christians. Again, not because he's a prophet, but because he knows good and well that's what's coming, just because of human nature. And so he is saying that the Jews have not been discarded altogether. Do not ever think that you have replaced them in God's eyes. You have not. You have simply been invited in to the people of God, to enlarge the people of God, just as it was always going to be. And y'all, that is the very thing that was played out in church history down through the centuries, all through the first few centuries of the church, all through medieval times, all the way up to Hitler, and you still see it today, that the replacement theory, that these Christ killers, this image of the Jews as Christ killers, and now God is done with you, and the church is now taken over and has replaced you. That combined with the fact of the exclusivity of the Jews, because they had always, this is something that has always been typical and very characteristic of them, they had prided themselves on being different from everyone else. That had always been, except for that period during the monarchy, that had been their lives. It was that way from the very beginning. It's why Pharaoh hated them. It's why, it's everything that happened. And y'all, that is an aspect of Judaism that has not changed to this day as we sit here in these chairs. There is no organization in modern times that has been more instrumental than Jews for Jesus in leading people of Jewish ancestry to faith in Christ. There is also no missionary organization on the planet more hated by the Jews and the religious establishment and more that is more hostile to. They deeply, deeply resent Christian evangelism to their people. American Judaism is divided, for those of you that don't know this, into three branches: Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox. Reform Jews assimilate into the country. This became very, very clear in the 20s and 30s because things were heating up so badly for them in Europe. And so you had an assimilation of Reformed Jews. The Orthodox Jews are vehemently opposed to any assimilation. You see Orthodox Jews when you go to New York, you see some in Dallas. They believe there is no possibility of assimilating into American culture because that's a slippery slope to apostasy. And so you have this same thing going on. It always has. Anti-Semitism is still being fueled right now as we speak. Fueled by these things, the exclusivity. I don't know why I can't say that word today. Talking too fast, maybe. And the replacement theology and the Christ killer image. And so Paul says, I want you to see the dangers of this. In the 30s, Mark Silk is a historian who has studied all of this. This, especially the phrase Judeo-Christian, which we toss around a lot. Mm-hmm. Do you know that was a phrase that was actually invented? And had its origins in the 30s when the clouds were gathering in Europe. And the churches who were not you know, far, far right-leaning churches who had a lot of anti-Semitism going on, the churches in America kind of banded together and said, we need to be in solidarity with them. And so this term came up. And it's it was sort of a protective element for the Jews. You know, we've got the Christians, they're in. And so it's Judeo-Christian values and Judeo-Christian this and Judeo-Christian. It was always as an element of fighting the anti-Semitism. During the Cold War, in the 50s, once the war was over, the phrase under God was put into the Pledge of Allegiance for the very same reason. We need some national solidarity here. Instead of under Christ in this Christian nation, it was under God, because we're showing solidarity to the monotheistic shared national God is what we were doing with the Jews. So this is all things that he is warning them about, and things that he is still, that we need to think about today, because this is so important. As we deal with biblically with what is happening in our world right now. Again, these things affect our missions, our evangelism, our politics, everything. So he says, you should fear. He's warning them, you should fear. And all he's saying to them is, fear leads to obedience. A fear of God leads to obedience always in Paul's mind. A fearer is a doer. It is always calling you to active obedience. Matthew 10, Jesus said, do not fear him who can kill your body, but fear the one that has the power to send you to hell. In other words, you should be more afraid of sinning than you are of dying. And so Paul is saying, you don't have anything to worry about as long as you continue in the faith. If it's possible for the natural branches to be broken off, you can be broken off too. Parallelism is what he's using here to strengthen his argument. I told the leaders, don't get caught up in the metaphor too much, okay? He is talking about you have been brought in, just like your child is brought in. When we baptize a child, you have been brought in. You can, by a lack of faith, by unbelief, by not continuing, you can be taken out. This is just perseverance. That's all it is. He has been talking all through Romans 8 about preservation. God preserves his people. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Nothing will cause his foot to be moved. God has a hold of you. He's not letting go. Now he flips that coin to perseverance, and he says, you must continue in the kindness you have been shown. It's a different way of saying abide in the vine. Faith is always looked at in the scriptures, following, abiding, continuing, all of those words that Paul uses lots of different ways. And he is saying you never have to have confidence in your salvation apart from your continuance in obedience and fear of the Lord. You shouldn't, okay? When the scripture says work to make your calling and election sure, this is important, y'all. Is any of that work actually making your calling and election happen? No. What is it doing? It's making it sure in your mind. It's giving you the assurance that you know you are a child of God, that you know you belong to God. Make your work to make your calling and election sure. Because if you're not working, you're not sure. You don't want to. Okay? And so you see that all the time. I wish we had time to talk about carnal Christians, because it's one of the other silly doctrines or silly belief systems that has really, you know, invaded our thought processes regarding this. Well, I know she's a Christian. I saw her walk the aisle or throw her prayer request in the fire or whatever it was. And so I know she's a Christian. No, see, we glom onto that because we want her to be. Okay? And Paul is saying to these people, no, you must continue in the faith. You must. He's talking to the church at Rome. He knew there were people in that church that weren't, that had seen their boyfriend go down the aisle and they were going with him, and so prayed the same prayer. And so that you see that for a long time. And so then he says, he is never, you have to put that in with everything else Paul has taught. He is never saying you're going to lose your salvation. He's saying you will prove your salvation by your obedience, by your continuing in the blessings and the kindness that you have been given. That is what shows you that all those First John passages. They're so assuring to you. They're so assuring to those who are believers. Y'all, the assurance passages, that God gives us so many ways to prove our assurance. For one thing, it's in black and white. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Nothing's going to happen to you, child. It's also the Holy Spirit constantly testifying to your spirit that you're his. Even in your darkest days, the Lord tells you, even in your worst sin, you have that Holy Spirit telling you, no, child of God, you come running back now with your hair on fire to the cross because you're mine. And that's what turns you from it. all of those things. And then there's the fruit in your life. And I say this a lot, but the fruit in your life simply means, do I want it? Do I want him? Do I want him more than I want anything else? Do I want him more than I want that sin? Do I want to continue in his kindness and his blessing? That's fruit before you've ever done a single work. And so he says to these people, remember where you came from and remember you were not here first. And keep reminding yourself that it was the mercy and grace. Joe Novenson, whom some of you know, is just an incredible, godly, humble man. And he was in India a few years ago and had a guide named Chandra. And one day she said to him, so Joe, you preach Christ. She's a strong Christian. And he says, yes, I do. And she said, Joe, do you preach Christ every time you preach as a servant? And he looked at her and he said, no, Chandra, if you know Joe Novenson, you would just have to say the answer to that is yes. But he said, no, I don't think I do. And she said, you know what I have found, Joe? She said, nobody in America wants to be a servant. She said, let me tell you the truth. She said, if you go back to your country and you go to the back of the line, you're not going to find a whole lot of Christians there. Mm-hmm. And she said, and Jesus, all through the Gospels, he's always going to the back of the line. And Joe said he came home, he thought about that so much, and he said, you know, it's a radically great thing that Jesus came for us because there's no further back of the line than the author of life hanging on a cross for us. And so Paul is saying, you wild olive branches, you're at the back of the line, so don't get cocky because you're in now. And don't let these things happen. Does that last verse, does that verse 26 mean that all Israel will be saved? Is that every single Israelite that ever lived? You know it's not. You just have to think that through for 2 seconds. Is that every elect Israelite living at the time of Christ's return? Possibly. It's a good possibility that's what it means. Does it mean, as Calvin said, that it's every elect Jew and Gentile that has ever believed in Christ? Probably. Possibly. I don't know. I don't know, and you don't either. So that is why Paul takes us immediately into that doxology and says, I don't know and you don't either. I'm telling you, he says, everything I do know. I'm telling you everything I'm sure of. And then he takes us into that doxology. And he's on his face, and it's so incredible. I was telling them last night that I got a picture from a friend a couple of weeks ago because we're coming up on the 1 year anniversary of the burning of Notre Dame. And it was just a jolting day, across the world when those photos, those images started going across the internet of that spire collapsing and those flames engulfing that cathedral. And it was really so hard to, but this one image stood out to so many people as just perfectly capturing the message that cathedral had been celebrating for 800 years. And it was these three firemen standing at the entrance, afraid to go in because there were embers falling that you can see, and it's just pitch black. And the smoke is so thick, you cannot see one thing except in the distance, probably from a shaft of light, I don't know, there is this cross that was hanging on a wall, very simple, white cross, and it is just illuminated. And it's shining in this picture from the back of this place in the midst of all these falling embers, and it's the person that sent to me said, this cross is saying there is so much more going on here than you can possibly know. And there is so much more that can be restored than you can possibly know. And so that's what Paul is telling these Gentiles and telling this church. You have no idea the riches and depths of the wisdom of God. You have no idea what he's doing or what he's going to do going forward. The depths of him are so deep that none of us can plumb it. Y'all, God's covenantal obligation to run his world and govern his world and bring all of his plans to their fruition demands so much more of him than you and I could ever imagine. And so that is what Paul is doing with this praise. He is not wading in the shallow water here. He is groaning in the ocean depths, and he is telling us what it is. And why does he do that with the Romans? Why has he written the longest explanation of the gospel to the Roman church, whom he identifies in the very first chapter as having world-renowned faith, and says to them the same things over and over and over again, like he does to us? Because, as Martin Luther said, we leak the gospel, and it has to be poured back into us every minute. And so that's why we laugh every time we say, Paul's going to say it one more time now. It's all about grace. It's all mercy and grace. You didn't get here any other way. And he causes us, and he makes us contemplate that over and over again, because we leak it in our puny efforts to self-justify. And he's giving us deeper and richer and longer looks at God all through the book of Romans. I'll close with this little story. Several years ago, and I've told you this story before, but several years ago, there's a beloved teacher in Nashville at Christ Pres Academy. Scott Sauls is the pastor there at Christ Pres, and he tells this story of the several days before Ben Ellis died. He was a kind, kind man. Some of y'all have had Ben Ellis as a teacher, I know, because I told this story about 4 years ago, and somebody came up and told me that. So he loved to sing, and he loved to praise God, and he loved praise music, he loved hymns. And a few days before he died, over 400 high school students from Christ Pres Academy dismissed early so that they could sing outside his window for several hours, outside his bedroom window, and worshiped and praised and sung hymns. And the headmaster, Nate Morrow, was there in the room with Ben, and he asked Ben if there was a message he wanted to relay to the students who were worshiping God on his front yard. And Ben said, "Yes, I do. Go out there and tell them that every word of it is true. Tell them everything they're saying about him is true. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he died several days later. Every word is true, even when you get to the parts where we just can't dig deep enough and plumb deep enough to get the truth anymore. Even in eternity, we will still just be creatures. We will never understand the infinite creator. And so that's what Paul is teaching us in this passage and in this entire letter. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just holding us in your perfect love, holding us, embracing us, calling us, making sure that we learn as much as you have revealed to us that you want us to know. Change us by it, Lord. Don't just let it be information that we gather. Make it transforming. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.